Lord, we thank you, Father, that you are with us. Lord, I again, we take that stand that the nations of the earth do, Lord, that we teach until something comes to pass, Lord. We are teaching, Lord, until the revelation of Jesus for this hour, for this city, for this generation occurs, Lord. We pray for your church to rise up in terms of her inheritance and her heavenly destiny. We pray that you will sharpen our focus, Lord God, to see the work of the dragon, to see the beast, to see the false prophet, to recognize the influence of Babylon in our lives, and for us as Revelation 14 teaches, that we would become a company of those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Grant the grace, the power, the anointing, the revelation of Jesus to accomplish this. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Well, as I'd mentioned last week, it seems that, over the course of the years, when I teach the book of Revelation, each time I teach it, the Lord just highlights a passage, a chapter, a concept, just highlights something that becomes another key to moving forward in the reality of the book of Revelation. And it's becoming clear to me in these last 4 weeks, Revelation 14 is it has become that particular chapter in this time of teaching. Now, the previous 4 weeks we've been in Revelation 14. Certainly didn't think we'd be in Revelation 14 that many weeks. We have a fifth week this week, and we may have more after that. So I would highly recommend, even if somebody's just starting to come into the class and the teaching, these last 4 weeks are particularly important. I know most of the people on here are regulars and probably hear it, but I really want to recommend the last 4 weeks. So we're going to start our fifth week on Revelation 14. And remember, the key to Revelation 14, it's divided into two parts, and it's two different revelations of who Jesus Christ is. First of all, in 14:1, he is the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. That's a particular fulfillment. It's the fulfillment. The Lamb standing on Mount Zion is a fulfillment of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And of course, it's a further image of the Lamb. The Lamb has been seen numerous occasions throughout the book of Revelation, and in one of the recent weeks, we looked at many of the references to the Lamb in the book of Revelation. The second vision of Jesus, the second characterization of Jesus, is then in the second part of chapter 14, and that's verse 14. I saw and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud one sitting like the Son of Man. And of course, now we're back to Daniel 7. Now, that's the reason I, with the handouts this week, I gave you two handouts that haven't seen before, or we may have looked a little bit at one of those two earlier in the class. But the handout Jesus revealed in Revelation chapter 1. The reason that I'm sharing this is I wanted you to see all the fulfillments from Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament promises, Old Testament characters, Old Testament types that Jesus fulfills just in chapter 1. That's simply the various manifestations from Old Testament scripture, and the book of Revelation, right at the start, is saying Jesus fulfills every one of these. That's why by the time we get to Revelation 14, we are seeing even more fulfillments by Jesus. And Again, the purpose of the book is this is the unveiling of Jesus. It shows us how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these characters and individuals and visions and promises of the Old Testament. And in chapter one alone, Jesus is the fulfillment of, if we go down the handout, and we'll spend time looking at the references for these at in another class, but some of these we've already talked about. He is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord was the chief angel of Yahweh. He's the angel of Yahweh, the Malach of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, who's a key figure in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord is the one that Yahweh sends before the people of God to lead them through the wilderness and into Canaan. He is the subject of the fulfillment of all vision and prophecy in the Old Testament. Of course, that's a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks prophecy, which of course we've spent a lot of time covering. He's the one who makes the ancient prophecies of the book of Daniel that were looking forward to a specific time in history. He's the one that you attach the word soon to it, quickly. The things that Daniel prophesied are quickly to take place, John says. And of course, Jesus is the vehicle for the quickened pace, the fulfillment of vision and prophet. Jesus is the one upon whom the seven spirits, the messianic figure, the son of David, upon whom the seven spirits of the Lord in Isaiah 11 came upon. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the ultimate hope of the Jewish people that proves that the Lord is faithful to his purposes. He's the faithful one. He's the firstborn. He's the one who will establish God's rule, fulfillment of things from Psalm 89 and Isaiah 55, the one who will fulfill the covenantal promises that the Lord made to David. He's the Passover fulfillment, the one who frees us by his blood from bondage, from the Egyptian bondage, from the sin bondage. He is the one who makes us into a kingdom of priests, which was the Lord's desire for all Israel when he descended on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. A promise which was not fulfilled because the people of God refused to receive that promise. Again, I want to point out to you that God says that it's going to happen, but we can exclude ourselves from God's purposes. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai and said, "Here's what I want from my redeemed people from Egypt. You were slaves in Egypt. I want you to all be priests now. You're going to be kingdom priests, kings and priests for me." And the Lord, I mean, he came down from heaven to demonstrate his desire and his commitment to that promise. Just as he sent his angel, just as he sent the destroying angel, just as he sent liberty to free the captives, Yahweh himself comes down on Mount Sinai and says to the millions that are there, "I want you to be a kingdom of priests." And they say no. They say no. And so the Lord says, "Well, okay, we'll get to that eventually. I'll just take one of the tribes now. Is there a tribe here who's willing?" And of course, the Levites embrace that promise. The Levites represent the remnant that embrace the promises. But Jesus comes and he does fulfill that all God's people will be a kingdom of priests. He's the one who comes with the clouds of heaven. He's the Son of Man who rides on the clouds. The clouds are the angelic retinue, the angelic cloud glory manifestation from the heavenly council that the Son of Man will ride on to receive the kingdom. He's the one who is pierced. He's the one who will be mourned by all the tribes. as in Zechariah 12 and Isaiah 53. He fulfills Isaiah 53. He fulfills Zechariah 12. He's fulfilling all of these things just in the first chapter. And that's why this is the book is not the unveiling of the last times. It's not the unveiling of the Antichrist. It's not the unveiling of the millennium. It's the unveiling of Jesus. Part of the unveiling of Jesus is that he's going to destroy the beast and the false prophet. Part of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy is that he is going to establish the kingdom rule in the earth. But he is fulfilling all kinds of things in this book, and he's the central figure. And that is the church's inheritance. That's the church's victory. What's the church's victory? To go out and defeat the devil and establish a kingdom? No. The church's victory is to bear witness to the fact that Jesus fulfills all of these promises from the Old Covenant scriptures. He's the Alpha and the Omega. That was a term applied to Yahweh, God the Father, which by saying he's the Alpha and Omega, he's Yahweh. He is God in the flesh. He fulfills this divine manifestation of God's presence among his people. He will be their God, and they will be his people. He is the one who is, who was, and is to come, which is a fulfillment of Exodus 3:14. Alpha and Omega comes from numerous passages in Isaiah where Isaiah refers to the Lord as the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And I wrote the Greek word there next to God the Father. It's iao in Greek. And iao is I, which is the first letter of Jesus's name. There are no J's in Greek. I is our J. So it's J, and then Alpha and Omega is iao. Alpha is the second letter, Omega the last letter, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He's a fulfillment of I am that I am in Exodus 3:14. I am that I am is I am the one who is, I am the one who was, and I am the one who is to come. He's referred to as the Almighty, the Lord of hosts. He fulfills Isaiah 9:6 and Genesis 17:1, the Almighty God and Yahweh of armies. He's the one who manifests himself, and when he manifests himself, it becomes the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is the time when God intervenes in human affairs in his own person. He does it in Jesus. He is the one who has the voice of a trumpet. And you see numerous references to the trumpet, and all the things that the trumpet stands for. It just stands for the trumpet is the ultimate rallying of God's people around the Lord for his presence, for his purposes, for fulfillment of his promises. Jesus is the trumpet of God. Jesus is the voice behind us. He's the voice behind us, and later on he's the voice of many waters. The voice behind us particularly is a fulfillment of Isaiah 30, 15 through 26, when the Lord in exile speaks in a direction that God's people aren't even looking at. To go into exile, it's failure. To go into exile, it's evil. To go into exile, it's one of the most horrendous wrongs that one could experience. But the Lord speaks in the midst of exile. Jesus is the one who stands in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which again makes him the messianic figure, the Son of God, the God-man who stands in the midst of the trees of life that Israel was to represent. And now those seven golden lampstands are the churches, the seven churches of the Lord. He's the Son of Man. We quoted that from chapter 14 of Revelation. We understand he's the Son of Man. He's the one who's clothed as the high priest. He's the fulfillment of the high priest. These are pictures from Daniel. His head and hair is the fulfillment of the Ancient of Days. It's very interesting. Daniel 7, the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days are separate figures. Ancient of Days is clearly a Jew who would read Daniel 7 would understand the Ancient of Days was God, was the Father. And the Son of Man is the servant of God, and they're separate individuals. But yet in Revelation 1, Jesus, now that he's died and been raised and ascended to heaven, and then comes back to the earth and appears to John, he has characteristics of Yahweh. He has characteristics of the Ancient of Days, and we know it's not a well, let me be careful saying we know what it is and we know what it's not. He has morphed, if you will, transformed into characteristics of God the Father, even though he's God the Son, separate person, but he's the same God. It's very similar to Jesus being transfigured on the mountain. What's taking place when he's transfigured on the mountain is the same thing that's taking place in Revelation chapter 1 when he takes on characteristics of the Ancient of Days. Glory is making Jesus look more and more and more like a member of the Godhead. He is, his eyes are like fire, again, characteristics of the Ancient of Days. His feet like burnished bronze, characteristic of the angelic being in Daniel chapter 10. His voice is like the voice of many waters, which is the voice of Yahweh in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 43. He holds the stars in his hands, and when scripture in Daniel 12, Job 38, and Psalm 89 talks about a being holding the stars, it's talking about God holding the angelic powers in his hands. And now, of course, those stars are human powers who also become members of the heavenly council because of his appearance. A sword proceeds from his mouth. Again, that's a fulfillment of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. His face that's gloriously shining, a fulfillment of angelic beings in Daniel 12 and the divine being in Malachi 4. He's the first and the last, just as he's the Alpha and the Omega. And that's a direct reference to Isaiah 41, 44, and 48, which is the term used for the God of Israel. He's the one who was dead and is alive. The living God is a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 32, which is how Moses characterizes his God, a living God. A living God is a God that intervenes in human affairs. I mean, we know the foundation of faith is we believe and trust in the Lord, whether he answers our prayers or not. But as the living God, he does answer our prayers, and he intervenes personally. He intervenes historically. He rends the heavens and come down. Prophet says, oh, that you would open the heavens and come to earth. He does that all the time. And that's why he's the living God. And he holds the keys to death and the grave. With human beings, the ultimate power that human beings know they're facing or will face or do face is the power of death. That's the ultimate power. It's the threat of death that can get people to deny Jesus. It's we're dealing with two ultimate powers, life and death. But Jesus has the keys to death. He has the keys to the grave. He has authority over death and the grave. And finally, he is the God who fulfills the mysteries. The mysteries are all those prophetic promises given in the Old Covenant scriptures, particularly in Daniel 2, 28, 29, and 47, mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, of how God is going to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth and how the Lord is going to fulfill his kingdom purposes in human history. And so the point we're making here is whether we start with the fulfillment of all of these divine facets of existence, divine facets of being, divine characterizations in chapter one, and even more going through the remainder of the chapters of this book. One chapter after another after another, where it may look like the dragon is the main character in a chapter, but he's not. The lamb is. They overcome him by the blood of the lamb. The beast and the false prophet may look like the main character in chapter 13. They're not. They're going to be defeated by Jesus in chapter 14. It may look like the world is spinning out of control in the chapters of the book. They're not. Jesus is going to guarantee that God's kingdom promises are fulfilled. So the important thing to understand, the book of Revelation, the real key, you know, we're saying, how do we make the book easier to understand? In every chapter, when you look at it and you're saying, boy, what the heck does this mean? Look for Jesus in the chapter. He's there. Look for symbolism that points to Jesus. It's there. Look for God's kingdom purposes to triumph in Jesus. It's there. No dragon, no beast, no false prophet, no Babylonian harlot that will work extremely hard to stop God's kingdom purposes from being manifested in human history. None of those things are going to stop because Jesus has been unveiled in the Old Covenant scriptures, in his New Testament life, and his death and his resurrection, and now in his ascended kingly high priestly state. So the reason I give you that sheet about Revelation chapter one. There's just ton and tons of scriptures. That's chapter one out of 22 chapters that show all of these old covenant promises that are fulfilled by Jesus. And we continue to see others after. I mean, we don't see the lamb anywhere in chapter one, but we're going to see him in chapter five, and he's going to become one of the dominant figures in the rest of the book. So always remember, look for Jesus in the book. Now here's the spiritual lesson. Here's the practical lesson. Here's the lesson of spiritual formation. If you look for Jesus in the book, you look for him and you say, that's what's going to make sense out of this book. Not, when is the millennium going to take place? That's not going to make sense out of it. Who's the Antichrist? That's not going to make sense out of it. What exactly do the all the fine print details of the seals and the trumpets and the vials, what specifically do they mean? How do they transfer into to translate into being fulfilled, or how they're going to be fulfilled in our current situation? That's not the key to the book. That's not the key to the book. You learn to look for Jesus everywhere. That's the key to the book. You begin to have a Christ-centered hermeneutic. You have a Christ-centered perspective of how to interpret the book. That's not even the full purpose of it. The purpose of it is to disciple us. It's to renew our minds. It's to shape our hearts. It's to give us patterns of spiritual formation. And you know what it is? The book of Revelation helped me this way. If I have to look for Jesus everywhere in this book to understand what's going on in this book, to interpret it, maybe I just have to look for Jesus every single event that goes on in my life to interpret my life. Remember, I've said that oftentimes our lives, both individually, our families, and our corporate existence as the church and the earth, it's a parable. It's a prophetic parable. And what's the key to a prophetic parable? Look for Jesus. That's the key for the biblical hermeneutic. And see, the way we interpret the Bible forms the way we begin to look at life. It forms the way we live out our discipleship. It actually forms the very marrow, the very blood of how we become disciples. Pastor Oz, would you disciple me? Sure. Come on in my office. All right. First meeting. Here's how I'm going to disciple you. Look for Jesus in every issue, in every circumstance, in every experience, in every confusion, in every exaltation, in every situation of your life. Always find Jesus. Okay? Okay, what else, Pastor? Nothing. You don't have to ever see me again. I've just told you the key to discipleship. It's doing what you do in the book of Revelation. It's finding Jesus everywhere. I mean, look at chapter one. He's everywhere in chapter one. Every single verse, 20 verses in chapter one. And actually, I would call that a brief explanation. I just did that myself. I was teaching this class for Apostle Holiday School of Ministry. I was teaching Revelation, and I just said, "Well, let me show you kind of like the simple key to interpret this book." And I sat down and, you know, maybe I went through just looking at the verses off the top of my head, just a couple hours I spent saying, and I just said, this is only part. This is only part of what's going on in here. Remember, for those of you who don't know, the first time I taught the book of Revelation at the Fisherman's Net, it would have been, it was right around when my second daughter was born. So it was somewhere around, I'm going to say, because we used to have Bible studies that ran the school year. So fall of 78, that's when Becca was born, through the summer of 79. First time I taught the book of Revelation. And what I wanted to show them was, I wanted to show them how every word in the book of Revelation, or every concept that emerges in a certain phrase or a certain portion of a verse, they all refer to the Old Testament. So I said, so when we come across a key word in the book of Revelation, I'm going to go back to the Old Testament and do a study on that word and show you how significant this book is in terms of its relationship to the Old Testament. The Old Testament drips from its verses. Most commentators will say there are more allusions to the Old Testament in the 22 chapters of the book of Revelation than in any other New Testament book. So I started in September of 78 to June of 79, and I made it into, I taught chapter one, and I taught the church in Ephesus in chapter two. That's 9 months of teaching. Now, that was a little over the top, but it was my first time to teach it, and I was all excited. I said, man, the Lord has just shown me, you know, how to make sense out of this book. And so what I would do is, as I look at the words, I take them back to the passages in the Old Testament where those words were and made sense of the context. In other words, if I taught on the word mystery from the Old Testament, I'd look up every reference to the word mystery in the Old Testament, but then I teach the chapter that those words were in, and just to show them how Jesus is the fulfillment of everything. I mean, that was my conclusion. Jesus fulfills everything. The Jesus revealed in Revelation 1, I would call it as a it's like Pastor Oz skimming through chapter 1 and just giving you some of the major highlights of what Jesus fulfills. But as I said, as a young man in the Lord, because, you know, Revelation was there on the night I gave my heart to Jesus. Jesus unveiled himself to me and said, now go back. You don't understand the book of Revelation. You were raised in a church family, at church home. I knew scripture backward and forward. I knew all the books of scripture. I just, as a kid, I mean, that's how I was. I just got it. I understood it, you know, and my mother was very devout like that. And in terms of teaching scripture and teaching about the church and things like that. But I never understood Revelation. I had an unveiling of Jesus that night when I gave my heart to the Lord in February of 1970, as a young 18-year-old. The Lord said, I had such a powerful revelation of Christ. And when I came down from that revelation, the Lord said, open up the book of Revelation and read it. I'm like, I don't understand that book. And I opened it up and I understood it. See, there was a connection between the actual revelation of Christ in my life and the book itself. And here I am, February of 1970, the Lord's establishing a hermeneutic in my life, how to interpret the Bible. You have ex real experiences of Christ, real experiences of the Holy Spirit. Then you go to the scripture and you connect your experience with the scripture. The scripture interprets your experience. And as you read the word, particularly the book of Revelation, you understand Jesus is everywhere. How does God the Father fulfill his kingdom purposes in human history? Answer, Jesus. Jesus. Jesus in chapter 1, Jesus in chapter 4, Jesus in chapter 10, Jesus in chapter 14, Jesus in chapter 19, Jesus in chapters 20 through 22. That's how it is. So that's what's important, first of all, so that when we go to Revelation 14, then we recognize there's the Lamb standing on Mount Zion in 14:1. There's the Son of Man reaping the harvest in Revelation 14:14. Just more fulfillments of Jesus. Jesus fulfills the promise of the King who will rule from Zion. That's the Lamb. It's not just the King, it's the Lamb. It's not just the Lion, it's the Lamb who stands on Mount Zion. And Jesus's ministry, particularly his ministry in the book of Revelation, is it's connected with the Feast of Tabernacles, the final harvest, the ultimate harvest. Again, you want to look for what's the significance of Passover? Jesus is the Passover lamb. What's the significance of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and Pentecost? Jesus sends his spirit to embody his person and dwell in the church. What's the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of the Ingathering, the final harvest of the most valuable crops of the year? Jesus is the one who harvests it. And when he harvests it, that was the second outline. The second outline that you've got, new one, that's Mark Palladino. Bless him as he's in the hospital recovering from surgery now. But Mark Palladino put that together, comparing Zechariah 14, which is a passage about the Feast of the Tabernacles, with the book of Revelation. And he's basically showing you how many aspects of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the central issue in Zechariah 14, are fulfilled in the book of Revelation. Now, one of the things that I didn't realize until I was looking over this today, you should add some verses. There are a couple of verse references there that he didn't put in. When you go over to the Revelation column, if you've got something to write with, the Revelation column that talks about that it's the fulfillment of Zechariah 14, 4 through 5, earthquake at the day of the Lord. He shows that that's fulfilled in Revelation 6, 12 through 17, Revelation 11, 13, and then it just says 16. That's chapter 16. And you should add the verses chapter 16, 18 through 20. That's the fulfillment of Zechariah 14, 4 through 5, in the book of Revelation. And one other, if you drop down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, the exaltation of Zion, he just has chapter 14 and chapter 21. And of course, you could read the whole chapter, but he's referring specifically to Revelation 14, verse 1, which is one of our key verses. I saw and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion. We said that that's the only place that Mount Zion is specifically referenced in the book of Revelation. So it's 14:1. And although it's not Zion is not mentioned by name, Zion and Jerusalem are terms that really they replace one another. If you say Zion, you mean Jerusalem, because the temple's on Zion, and that's in Jerusalem. And if you say Jerusalem, you mean Zion, because the temple's in Jerusalem, and that's the place of God's presence. So for 21, that would be verses 1 through 3, Revelation 21, 1 through 3. The new heaven and the new earth, the holy city, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God, is, of course, the fulfillment of the exaltation of Zion that we see in Zechariah 14:10. Let me mark that down on my sheet too. It's 14:1, and then it's 21:1 through 3. But Zechariah 14 is, it's an apocalyptic passage from the Old Covenant scriptures, a revelatory passage about God's kingdom purposes being established in the earth, in the Old Covenant scriptures. And it's, again, it's got so many parallels in the book of Revelation. And this is where we recognize that the purpose of the church is to fulfill the mission of Jesus. But that's still a picture of Jesus. Jesus is the discipler who causes human beings, whom Satan said they'll never fulfill the purposes of the Lord as declared in the book of Genesis and at the beginning of creation. Jesus is the one who makes that come to pass. And even though we say that the book of Revelation is a very ecclesiocentric book, it's not only a Christ-centered book, it's a church-centered book, because it shows us how we're going to fulfill God's kingdom purposes. It's only because of Jesus that we can fulfill those purposes. So just take a brief look. I just want to look right now. Like I say, I'm not trying to go over these handouts in completely. You can certainly look at them and do studying on your own. But let's go to Zechariah 14, and I just, because this ties in well with Revelation chapter 14 as well. In this passage, to sum up Zechariah 14, can look at a few things from the verses. Zechariah 14:1, a day of the Lord is coming. That's the day of the Lord. That's, and a day of the Lord, remember when we looked at that earlier, the day of the Lord is when, again, the Lord makes himself manifest in directing history. It's when the Lord appears in human history to accomplish his will. Most often God accomplishes his will in a hidden manner. Isaiah says, "Behold, you are a God who hides himself." And he does. He hides himself, but not always. I mean, obviously, he came down pretty tangibly, visibly, and manifestly when the children of Israel were being delivered from Egypt. That's a day of the Lord. When Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem, that's a day of the Lord. It's interesting because the day of the Lord is interesting. Use the word interesting twice. It's very interesting in that sometimes the Lord, in a day of the Lord, renders judgment to the enemies of Israel. Sometimes he renders judgment upon Israel himself, herself. But in Zechariah 14, a day of the Lord is coming. Jerusalem is going to be involved. Verse 2 says, "I'll gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it." It's remember, day of the Lord are our extinction level events. That's great tribulation occurring, and great tribulation calls on the Lord to come in and intervene on behalf of his people. Verse 3 says, "The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle." The Lord comes and he fights for his people on behalf of his people, and the final clause of verse 5 says, "Then the Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones with him." Now, interesting, because holy ones are the saints, all right? And there are two Hebrew words that are used for the holy ones in the Old Testament scriptures. And the holy ones usually designate angelic beings. But that's why it's very interesting when we come to the New Testament scriptures, the holy ones are the saints. That's what the term holy ones translates. That saints are holy ones. Hagioi are the saints, and the word for holiness is hagios. They're the holy ones. And there's that picture of God's people being invited into the heavenly council. We first see the saints in Revelation 5 when John is in heaven, and we're seeing all the heavenly council there, the angelic beings, the living creatures, the 24 elders. But in the Old Testament scriptures, normally a Jewish reader would read, "Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." He's bringing the angelic beings. But of course, we know that there are armies that follow Jesus when he's coming in Revelation 19. And of course, there's a parallel here between Revelation 19 and Zechariah 14. The very first fulfillment in Zechariah says the coming of the Lord with his saints, 14 verse 5, the coming of the Lord with his saints. And in chapter 14:14, it's with these angelic beings. But in chapter 19:11, it's all these riders on white horses, and that's you and I. We become part of the heavenly council. And then, the Lord, basically the passage is talking about how the Lord defeats these enemies who are planning to come to destroy his people in Zechariah 14. And then it says in verse 9, "The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name shall be one." I was looking at it in NIV. It said a little bit differently. ESV says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one." That goes back to the Shema. It's a fulfillment of the Shema. "Hear, O Israel. The Lord is your God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength." He's the only one. He's the unique one. He's the one who there is none other. But this idea of his name being one, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, one God, there's kind of a Trinitarian, a veiled Trinitarian reference there. And we get to verse 12, and it's 12 through the remainder of the chapter that I really want you to see, because this is very significant in terms of the book of Revelation. If in chapter 14, the Son of Man has a sickle and he's about to reap the harvest of the earth, that harvest is the final harvest. And the final harvest is tabernacles. It's the autumn harvest, and he's about to render this feast of ingathering, which is also known as Feast of Booths or Sukkah, which is also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's interesting, the language here, 14:12, "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem." It's a plague. It's a pandemic. It's a virus. The Lord will smite the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Now, when you read the seals, and you read the trumpets, and you read the bowls of wrath, they're plague related. I mean, we called the 10 things that came against Egypt the 10 plagues of Egypt. Well, that again is because plagues are one of the manifestations that the Lord uses in accomplishing his purposes in human history. When there is resistance to the gospel, when there is resistance to God's grace, when there is resistance to the kindness and the gentleness and the love of the Lord, when there's resistance to God's people proclaiming the kingdom, when those who harm the earth to keep God's people away from his blessings, the Lord, this is what we call, this is when the wrath of the Lord emerges. And everything I'm leading up to is just, I want to do some teaching on the wrath of the Lord tonight. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic of the Lord shall fall on them. So each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. The nations ultimately end up fulfilling God's judgment against each other by fighting among themselves. See, that's why when we talk about there'll be war unto the end, I mean, we are representatives and ambassadors of the Prince of Peace. So we want peace in Ukraine. We want peace between the Palestinian people and the Jewish people. We want peace between the blue states and the red states. We want peace between the Shiite and the Sunni Muslims. We want peace between the Arab states and Israel. We want peace. We can go right down the list. We want peace. But we also remember that we're called into the midst of the battlefront as ministers of reconciliation. But war continues unto the end, because war is one of the ways that the Lord manifests his judgment in the earth. Remember that when we look at the seven seals, I mean, you know, the seals are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I mean, you've got basically what's covered are the judgments that the Lord would send to Israel when Israel wasn't obeying the Lord. There's a string of judgments. There's war, there's famine, there's plague, there's the beasts of the earth, and then ultimately exile. If Israel doesn't repent because of war or famine or plagues or the beasts of the earth, the Lord sends exile. That's why I have said all during this, the lockdown and the pandemic, and I've said this before, people, there's a political perspective that wants to minimize the pandemic. Oh, it really wasn't that bad. You know, only 6 million people died. Well, we know that way more than 6 million people died. We know there are nations that say, like North Korea says, we lost two people to COVID. And we know that's a lie. And we know that more than 6 million people died because of the complications. There was famine. There was the inability to get supplies and aid to people. So many things were shut down. People wanted to minimize it, but I just reminded them. I said, the Lord sends pandemics. That's the judgment that God renders in the earth. The Lord sends famine. Now, just look at this from an American standpoint. We're the best off nation in the world, but famine. Look at the loss of supplies, food supplies, monetary problems. That's all. Those are our modern manifestations of what famine does. It disrupts the economic system that feeds people and clothes people and brings medicine to people. We have war. We have war all over the earth, and we've got the potential of a civil war in America, which all these things that are going on. That's war, famine, plague. What are the beasts of the earth? The beasts of the earth represent unprecedented demonic activity, demonic spiritual warfare. All of this is happening right now in our own situation. And it's to get people to repent. The book of Revelation says God sends these things in the release of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls And still, people do not repent. So, what the Lord sends is exile if you don't repent. And what exile is remember how exile took place in Israel. God took the 12 tribes. When the 12 tribes were together, when the 12 tribes were together, they had the sufficiency to ward off any kind of attack that would seek to destroy the nation. It took 12 tribes to save the nation of Israel. And as long as the 12 tribes were together, the nation of Israel prospered. So the Lord stole the election from Rehoboam and gave the election to Jeroboam, and the nation split into two groups. Now it's 10 tribes and two tribes. And guess what? 10 tribes and two tribes cannot sustain the nation. The way the Lord sends exile is that he causes division among the people of God. And the division there, God said if the 12 tribes work together, each one, all throughout scripture, each one of the 12 tribes has a different prophetic destiny. It has different prophetic promises that are given to it. And the 12 tribes, each one brings something to the table that the other tribes can't bring. Together, they had the anointing, the gifting, the skill, the spiritual authority to protect Israel from any outward attack. They are divided into two nations, and Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes, lose the gifts and the skills of the 10 northern tribes, and the 10 northern tribes lose the gift and the skills of the two southern tribes. And Assyria comes in eventually, a couple hundred years after they split into two nations, and defeats the 10 northern tribes, defeats what was known as Israel then. No nation had ever been able to defeat the 12 tribes from the time they came out of Egypt until the time of Assyria. But it was because they split. And then eventually, 100 years after that, 300 some years or thereabouts from the splitting of the 10 tribes or the 12 tribes into two nations, now Judah, they cannot sustain it without the 10 northern tribes. And Babylon comes in. And I have said this over and over again. First of all, you need to see that in terms of the church. We all need each other. We need each other. We are like the 12 tribes. What the white church brings, what the black church brings, what the Hispanic church brings, what the Asian church brings, what the indigenous church brings. We need them all together in unity to ward off the attacks of the enemy. We need them all. And yes, we need Baptists and we need Charismatics and we need Pentecostals and we need Methodists and we need Orthodox and we need Catholic. We need all of the various perspectives and giftings and teachings that each one of the churches brings. And see, the church is in great denial. Because the church says, if I just do what my tradition teaches, and of course, my tradition is the right teaching, I do it the right way, we do it the right way, we'll be all right. And you know what that is? That's whistling past the graveyard. That's denial. That's the Laodicean church that says, look at me and how beautiful and how powerful and how strong and how wonderful. And the Lord says, you're none of that. You look at how well you're dressed, you're naked. You look at the great power you have. You got no power. The Lord is telling us. See, there's spiritual and there are political implications because Israel and Judah, the 12 tribes, they were a political entity and a spiritual entity. And see, we're looking around and we're wondering why the church's influence is diminishing. Okay, I'm talking about America right now. The church's influence is diminishing because we love our division. We love our self-righteousness. We love looking at somebody else and say, that person doesn't pray right. Oh, that person doesn't teach the Bible correctly. That person doesn't, they don't run their services the way they're supposed to. We do that. And while we're doing that, we are doing the same thing that Israel and Judah did. We are chipping away at our ability and our defenses to move forth in human history the way God wants us to. Now, he's going to get what he wants from the American church, from the African church, from the Asian church. He will get it one way or the other. But again, there's the easy way and there's the hard way, okay? And sometimes we learn from the hard way. But this lack of collaboration, the church doesn't even see the church. We deny half the church is even the church because they don't have the right doctrines like we do. That's sectarianism, and sectarianism is a work of the flesh, according to Galatians. Being divided around certain opinions that you have about scripture and how the Holy Spirit works and those things, it's called sectarianism. It's a work of the flesh. And we see it in the New Testament in Corinthians. We see it, we see the Corinthian church. I'm of Paul. Oh, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter, We don't need the rest of you. We have what we need in our little niche group, our little sectarian group. We have what we need, and Paul rebukes them and says, "No, you don't. No, you don't." And there were some that notice what they said. Some say I'm Paul. Some say I'm of Apollos. Some say I'm Peter. Some say I'm of Christ. And you think, yeah, the ones that said they were of Christ were right. No, they weren't right. They were saying, well, we're of Christ. We have the real Jesus, and you don't. No, you're like two tribes. You're Judah and Benjamin. You have an aspect of the fullness of Christ. See, the fullness of Christ is, in under Old Covenant terms, the fullness of Christ was 12 tribes, not 11, not three, not seven, not one and a half, 12. See, when God allows division to triumph, it's see there's the final thing in the five. He sends war, he sends famine, he sends plague, he sends tremendous demonic activity to get us to repent and to become one with him and one with each other. If that doesn't happen, it's exile. Okay, and exile just means what it means. It means the church goes into these times and seasons where it just does not have the authority to do what it needs to do to establish God's kingdom purposes in the earth. The Lord takes care of that. But I want to talk to you about the political implications now. This mentality, and you have people running for president on this basis. Red states versus blue states. And you know what? We're just going to separate into two countries. Well, you go right ahead and do that, and I can predict for you what's going to happen based on scripture. When Israel and Judah divided into two countries and would no longer collaborate, the Lord said, okay, man, go ahead, Israel. You're going to last for a couple hundred years. Judah, you'll last a hundred years longer. But eventually you're going in exile. And political exile means the nations of the earth will take over this nation. The worst thing that can happen is that we divide into red states and blue states. I mean, if that's what it's going to take for people to learn, that's what it's going to take. I mean, I'm not going to lie awake at night worrying about that. I'm not going to lie awake worrying about that. Everything's in the Lord's hands. He's going to work out his purposes in human history one way or another. But if that's what people really want, then that's what people want. And sometimes God gives people what they want, and it's quail in the wilderness, and it's a king when you don't need a king, and so on and so forth. So, But this is how God uses judgment. God doesn't always come in and directly judge people, like, a thunderbolt comes out of the sky and torches somebody. What the Lord does is he allows things to just carry on the way they go, and consequences emerge. So it says in verse 13 of Zechariah 14, on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of another. That's how the nations, they end up fighting with each other, and they end up abandoning their task to destroy Jerusalem. But that's where it says even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. Now, that phrase, when you look in most of the commentaries, it is a very difficult phrase in the Hebrew. It's hard to understand. Does it say that Judah will fight with Jerusalem against the nations? Or, as many suggest, it says even Judah will fight against Jerusalem, which means Christians, I'm applying it now to our time, Christians will be fighting with each other, and the judgment of God will come forth. In other words, they'll be doing what we're doing right now. See, up until the last 15 years or so, there was this, all this division that was really in the church was buried under the surface. Everybody smiled at each other. Everybody was going to be involved in racial reconciliation. Everybody was going to, we were going to overcome our divisions. And again, I bought it. Being involved in unity of the church, it being the driving force of my ministry for 50 some years, I just thought, man, we're so unified now, and we're coming together, and I've never seen the church at this level of unity. And then the Lord just said, well, that's because it isn't because it's real unity from the heart. Things are being suppressed. And the Lord says, and watch, I can flip a switch here. President Obama, followed by President Trump, I can flip a switch and just show what's in the heart of my people. It's not good. It's not good. And that the church has actually, and the church has done it. I mean, Israel did it all throughout the old covenant. We are more allied with political views than we are with each other in Christ. But the reason we're more, or the we pay more attention to political unity than biblical unity is because we choose our kings, just as Israel did. We choose a king who will go before us and go behind us. That's what they said. We want a king like all the other nations, one who'll go before us and go behind us. It means go before us. He'll give us what we really want in life. He'll give us a way of life that we really want, which wasn't the kingdom way of living, and isn't the kingdom way of living in the body of Christ right now. Some want a world that looks like what the Republicans want. Some want a world that looks like what the Democrats want. But I can tell you, neither one of those is a life of the kingdom, what the Lord wants. He'll go before us and go behind us, and going behind us means, and he'll protect us from anyone or everyone who'll want to take what we want out of life away from us. And that is, it's not rocket science. It's pretty clear what's going on in the church and in the body of Christ right now. So if Judah fighting against Jerusalem is the prelude to God's judgment, well, the church siding with this political thing or that political thing, or this worldly thing or that worldly thing, over and above the kingdom desires of the Lord, then it's potentially a prelude to what's going to happen. And then it continues, verse 14, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Now remember, this is being described in ancient Near Eastern terminology. The beasts represented economic prosperity because these are the beasts that the horses, that's military, the mules, that's the work of mining, and the a lot of economic work that has to do with jobs. The camels transport they transport valuable in trade from one nation to another. The donkeys, whatever beasts may be in those camps, they have to do with agriculture and treading out the corn and things like that. That's the picture. And you just transfer it to, we wouldn't call it a plague falling on horses, mules, camels, donkeys, necessarily in America right now. We would talk about viruses that affect our computers and our technology. But we know the purpose of Zechariah 14, though, is, but the Lord's going to intervene. The Lord's going to intervene and spare his people. That's the book of Revelation. In the middle of everything, what are the seals mean? What do the trumpets mean? What do the vials mean? Who cares? I know what chapter 19 means. Here comes the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And just as in Zechariah 14, he's going to deliver his people. Now watch. Now the dust clears. God's people are spared. Judgment is upon the nations. And then it says, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem. See, the Lord isn't, the Lord's plan is not to wipe out all the nations. The Lord is to stop the harm that the nations are doing. Stay in there, and I'll just quote you the verse that we've quoted in Revelation 11. When the seventh trumpet blows, the song of worship from Revelation 11 reads this way, 11:17. When the Lord intervenes in human history, the seventh trumpet's the final trumpet, when he puts a stop to the things that hinder God's kingdom purposes from manifesting earth. Their song, the 24 elders fell on their faces and they worship God. They sing a song. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. You established your kingdom. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. So there's this judgment comes. The nations are angry, and the Lord counters it with his anger. See, that's what the wrath of God is. It's God countering the anger of the nations that raises its fist, their fists against God, shaking their hands, their fists against God, building a tower up from the earth, the Tower of Babylon, and says, no, you're not going to tell us what to do. We're going to tell you what to do. That's where God's wrath emerges. And God's wrath comes. And it counters the wrath of the nations. And then the Lord rewards his servants, the prophets. He rewards the saints of the Most High. He rewards those who fear your name, small and great. Three categories receive rewards. Three categories of disciples, three manifestations of discipleship that the Lord is trying to bring forth in the book of Revelation. In his church, prophetic servants, saints of the Most High, members of the heavenly council, and those who fear your name, and that the Lord should destroy those who destroy the earth. The Lord is not out to wipe out the nations, but he's to stop those who are harming the earth and therefore seeking to hinder God's eternal purposes from being manifested, his kingdom from being manifested. But there are going to be survivors of this. Everyone who survives, Zechariah 14:16, who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, to keep Sukkot, to keep the Feast of the Booths. Passover is God delivers his people from Egypt. Okay. Sinai, Pentecost, God enters into covenant relationship with his people. Tabernacles, there's your three great feasts, the gospel and the feast. The third feast is the Lord brings the nations in now to serve him. That's Isaiah chapter 2. All the nations shall come up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, to worship the God of Israel, to worship him, his laws, his ways, his purposes, his king. Everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. See, famine, plague, war. These are the things God uses to bring repentance. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. Now, see, this is what God, this is when his kingdom is established in the earth. The high priest wears bells, and the high priest wears a crown that says, holy unto the Lord. That represents those who are set apart to do God's purposes. And all through the old covenant, the high priest and his family are set apart to do the work of the Lord in the tabernacle. They're holy unto the Lord. Nobody else is. Shoot, at the end of time, horses are going to be holy unto the Lord. In other words, the holiness increases. Its domain increases. Its height, its depth, its width increases to include not just priests, not just people, but the beasts. The very beasts will become holy to the Lord. The Lord wants to reveal his presence in such a way that the holiness unto the Lord extends through all of creation. This is stuff that's seen at the end of the book of Revelation. We'll look at that momentarily. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts. That's incredible. The pots aren't holy. The pots carry all kinds of things in them that aren't holy, but the pots are going to be holy. The horses are going to be holy. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice them. They'll all be priests. Everybody can offer their own sacrifices and partake of those sacrifices. Only the priests offered sacrifices, and only the priests partake of them. Well, everybody's going to partake of them, because the holiness of the Lord is going to penetrate all of creation, and it's going to be saying, Satan, what did you say? My purposes aren't going to be fulfilled in human history. I got news for you. In spades, Satan. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor, T-R-A-D-E-R, one who exercises in commerce and trade. In other words, no more consumerism, no more buying and selling based on human profit. That's what Babylon promises. Babylon promises that I will let you buy and sell so that you're going to prosper. If you have the beast, says if you have my mark in your forehead and on the hand, you can buy and sell. We don't need, it's no more buying and selling and consumerism in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day, because everything's going to be holy. And then there's a very interesting thing, is the Hebrew word for there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord, one who dwells, one who participates in buying and selling to make profit and trade. The Hebrew word is Canaanite. There shall be no more a Canaanite in the house of the Lord, which means the nations, the Canaanites, the traders, those who buy and sell, the traders. Remember, the Lord said the Canaanites, you cannot, when you take the land, you cannot take up their religion because they will lead you away into the worship of false gods. And the key false god is buying and selling. Follow the money. That's what the Canaanite ultimately represents. Money is our god. Mammon is our god. When Jesus said you can't serve God and Mammon, he's saying you cannot follow the religion of the Canaanites anymore. They buy and they sell for their own profiteering. Pretty amazing passage. Now, look at the fulfillment in the book of Revelation. Go back, and we're not even getting yet to chapter, we're not getting to chapter 14 yet. We'll get back to 14. But you know, in chapter 21 and 22, John spends the final moments of the book of Revelation describing the new heaven and the new earth. Here's Mark Palladino in his outline here. Said that Revelation 21, 1 through 3 is the exaltation of Zion. 21, 22, and 21, 1, 2, and 3, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were gone, and the sea did not exist any longer. And the holy city, the new Jerusalem, I saw coming down out of heaven from God, being having been prepared like a bride and having been adorned for her husband. The city is the people. The people are the city. The people in the city are the bride, God's church. Their intimate marital devotion to the Lamb, which is what we see from the 144,000 who follow the Lamb wherever they go. Remember, they're virgins. Remember, they're pure. Remember, their priests and their kings who do not practice sexual relations even with their beloved spouse when it's time for warfare or it's time for worship. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God is with men. And he will dwell with him. He will tabernacle with him, and they shall be his people, and he shall be their God. And he will wipe away from them every tear from their eyes. And death shall not exist any longer, nor sorrow, nor crying out, nor pain shall exist any longer, because the former things have gone. And the one who sat on the throne said, behold, I am making everything new. And he says in turn to John, write, because these words are faithful and true. These are the true words of God. They're faithful and they are the true words of God. And he said to me, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give from the fountain of the water of life freely, as a gift, as a grace gift. He who overcomes, I will give all these things. I will be his God. He will be my son. But the cowardly, that's the fearful, the unbelieving, the sinners, the idol worshipers, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers or drug users, same word in the Greek, the idolaters and all those who practice falsehood will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. These are all signs. Being dominated by fear instead of being dominated by the Lord. Being dominated by unbelief instead of being dominated by the Lord. Being dominated by sin. Being dominated by the abominable practices that go along with idol worship. being dominated by the spirit of violence and murder, being dominated by sexual immorality, by sorcery, by drugs, by idolatry, by falsehood, instead of being dominated by the Lord and his glory. They're signs that something's not right. Now, we drop down to 22, and this is where we connect with the Feast of Tabernacles, where we connect with Zechariah 14. John says, I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminates it. The Lamb is its light. And that's interesting because in Zechariah 14:7, which I didn't quote, Zechariah 14:7, Mark says, Revelation 21:23 is a reference to that. And 14:7 says that on that day, this day when the Lord comes with all his holy ones, there will be no light, there will be no cold, there will be no frost, and there shall be a unique day, a one of a kind day, which is known to the Lord. And it will be neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. You don't need day and night. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated. And the Lamb is the fulfillment of Zechariah 14:17. And here, remember, it's the nations of those that recover, the nations of those that survive. They get to go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Revelation 21:24. This is after Jesus returns in chapter 19 and does in Revelation 19 what the Lord said he would do in Zechariah 14. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations in it. When they come up on the Feast of Tabernacles to worship the Lord, they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles, anything that makes God's people unclean, that makes the holiness of the Lord, which ex has extended to the pots and the horses and all people, and their own sacrifices. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles, means to render unclean, anything that causes an abomination. Those are the practices associated with idolatry. Anything that brings falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it continues, chapter 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. We go from Zechariah 14, we go back to the garden right here. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The Lord heals those nations that survive the judgment. Now, just again, tying this all together. Now let's take the remainder of time. Just go back to Revelation 14. So when we get to 14:14, this harvest is the Feast of the Tabernacles that's being fulfilled in chapter 14. In contrast to Revelation 12 and 13, what is the purpose of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophets? To gather all the nations of the earth to worship the dragon. What's the purpose of Zechariah 14. What's the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles? What's the purpose of Isaiah chapter 2? To get all the nations to worship Yahweh. So this is this battle is going beyond simply the battle over human souls. It's the battle of nations and people groups and the entire creation. Although all those nations that the Lord scattered at the Tower of Babel event, now the Lord wants to bring them back to Him and establish His kingdom purposes. So that's the background to tabernacles. So 14:14, I saw and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud one sitting like a son of man, having on his head a golden crown, high priest, and in his hand a sharp sickle, but also one who's going to reap the final harvest. Another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to the one sitting on the cloud, send in your sickle and reap, because the time has come to reap. Because the harvest of the earth is ripe. So the 144,000, they're the prelude to the final fulfillment of prophecy. Passover has been fulfilled with the blood of the Lamb. Pentecost has been fulfilled with the outpouring of the Spirit. And now the book of Revelation is saying, Tabernacles is at the forefront. The church now fulfills the Great Commission. Go make disciples of all the nation. So an angelic being, a member of the heavenly council, encourages the Son of Man to come in and reap the harvest of the earth. And now that we are part of that, remember the message to the angels of the seven churches. The angels of the seven churches are not, their angels still refers to heavenly beings throughout the book of Revelation, but the angels of the seven churches are those apostolic prophetic leaders in the church that rise into that apostolic and prophetic status of being members of the heavenly council. For an angel to encourage the Son of Man to reap the harvest, we are called in our intercessory prayer. We are called in our testimony, bearing witness to Jesus. We're called in our proclamation of the gospel. We're called with our lives in following the Lamb wherever He goes to cry out to the Lord, harvest the earth. It's the same thing as the Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord Jesus, at the end of the book of Revelation. Come and harvest the earth. And the one sitting on the cloud swung his sickle unto the earth, and the harvest of the earth was reaped. The final harvest. Now remember, the final harvest. The first harvest, Passover, is barley harvest. Second, the summer harvest for Pentecost was the wheat. But the final harvest, it's figs and it's pomegranates and it's all these precious olives. But it was the Feast of Tabernacles was really tied in with the grape harvest, which is one of those harvests, one of those fruits that are yield. So that's what's important to understand about the grape harvest. And another angel came out of the temple in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. Now you got Jesus harvesting, the angel saying, harvest Jesus, encouraging, and now another angel comes out with a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar having authority over the fire. And he called with a loud cry to the one who had the sickle, the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sickle and gather the grape clusters of the vine of the earth. Because her grapes, the bunch of grapes that are being harvested, are fully ripe. And the angel threw out his sickle in the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, and he threw it into the winepress of the wrath of the great God. Now that's thumos as opposed to orge. I'm going to spend the final few minutes looking at the difference between thumos and orge in the book of Revelation, and then we'll have some comment on it next week. He threw it in the wine press of the thumos, the passion of the great God, and the wine press was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the wine press up to the bridles of the horses, about 1,600 furlongs. I know there's one of these translations actually translates that in figures that we can understand. The yield of the grapes, which are aligned with blood, is 1,600 stadia, and that's about 184 miles of grape harvest wine, which says it's a great harvest, but it's also blood. Now, this is where we get into these exegetical dilemmas here. Now, based on Zechariah 14, we could say, and many commentators interpret it this way, and we'll leave it to your consciences, which you embrace. I've said that before, and they say that this is the judgment of the nations that Zechariah 14 talks about. All right, fair enough. And so it says basically that that interpretation says that the earth's harvest that the Son of Man reaps is the harvest of the righteous, and that the grapes of wrath here is the harvest of the unrighteous. One is judgment, one is God's grace, and it may very well be that. There's a certain consistency with it. There's a certain exegetical consistency with it. Where I it what causes me to pause here, and this is where we're going to look at the difference between God's thumos and God's orge. Those are the two Greek words, the two primary words, both in the New Testament, but particularly in the book of Revelation, used to describe God's wrath or God's anger. And let me, I've got my notes here on one of these pages. Let me find those notes here. Peter Lighthart, as I said, sees this as the it's the same harvest. It's the harvest for the fruit. It's the harvest for the fruit of the final harvest of the year, the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's the final great harvest. He sees that the grapes symbolize the blessings that come to God's people in this final harvest. Every harvest, whether it's barley, wheat, olives, grapes, figs, pomegranates, all of these things, that's God's blessing. Now, Scripture teaches that the church does not experience the wrath of God. And when I did the study of the two Greek words, thumos and orge, the church does not experience the orge of God, the orge of God versus the thumos of God. Thumos of God is an intense passion which can translate into anger. It's something that comes on quick. Thumos happens, you know, it's like it's those moments of great passion overtakes us and we go somewhere that it carries us, it takes us, and oftentimes anger is one of them. But it comes quickly, it goes quickly. Orge is a very orge is which is probably I like to translate thumos with the term passion, and I like to term orge. I like to translate the term orge with the word anger. In fact, when I look at some of the English translations, orge is translated wrath, it's translated anger, it's translated rage, it's translated indignation. And it is what we see, it is what we see in Zechariah chapter 14, where the Lord's anger, the Lord's wrath, it's what we see when we see the wrath of God throughout the Old Testament. It is a measured, thought out, intense, long-term manifestation of indignation and rage. It's intended. It's consequences for hindering God's purposes. It's fueled by thumos. Thumos fuels orge, but orge is a measured manifestation of wrath that does not stop until it fulfills the purposes for which it is intended. Particularly when we look at it once again in, we'll look at orge in the verses I referred to earlier, chapter 11, verse 18. You're going to see how orge differs from thumos. Thumos is a passion. It's angry. It's when it says the Lord was angry, but he was angry but for a moment. But orge is something completely different. When we talk about the wrath of God, we're talking about his orge. We're talking about a measured response to those who seek to harm the earth. Now, let's look at thumos first. Let's look at thumos first. Thumos, the first occurrence of thumos. This is, we're going to translate it, this passion that can manifest itself in rage. And what's interesting about it is the first time we see thumos, it's attributed to the dragon. Now you're going to see there's this interworking of there's the passion and the anger of the dragon. There's the passion and the anger of Babylon, the harlot. There's the anger of the lamb. There's the wrath of God. You're going to see the interworking here. God is a personal being. The devil is a personal being. They're not just some kind of abstract force. They have personhood. And as personhood, they do things that persons do. Emotions. They have emotions. They have a mind. They have a will. So Revelation 12:12 says, when the devil's cast out of heaven, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you. Now, where it's thumos, I'm not going to translate it as wrath. The devil has come down to you having passion because he knows he has a short time. It's passion that emerges in a brief anger. That's the first occurrence of thumos. Now, we see thumos in chapter 14. Now, it's going to be interesting because there are three verses where you see both thumos and orge. Orge is this intentional wrath. I think the best place to start with orge before we look at the other references to thumos is the verses I quoted earlier today. Go with me to Revelation chapter 11. And you know, we quoted when the seventh trumpet was blown and the end of human history occurred, that the 24 elders in 11:16, they fell on their faces, worship God, saying, says, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and exercised your kingly rule. Now, what do kings do when they exercise their kingly rule? Well, they can do a lot of things. They can do a lot of good for their subjects. They can protect their subjects, but they can also utilize all their strength and power to defend their people, to protect their people, to defend them from attacks of the enemy. Now, these are manifestations of how the Lord uses his power to establish his kingdom, to reign as king. The word reign means to reign as king. You could translate it because you've taken your great power and exercise your kingly rule. Now, the first thing it says is the nations were angry. The nations manifested this orge, this purposeful, demonstrative anger that manifests itself in shaking its fist against God and saying, we are going to remove your rule from us. We're going to remove your yoke from us. We're going to remove your kingdom from us. And anybody who stands with you, we are going to remove them. Now, anger, orge, it begins here with the nations. The nations are angry toward God and God's people. But then it says the nations were angry and your anger has come. They exercise orge toward you and you brought your orge back toward them. This is the picture of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is primarily directed in the book of Revelation, and it teaches us what the wrath of God is. It's primarily directed toward those who seek to destroy God's people, God's purposes, God's earth. So the Lord counters their wrath, their anger, their rage, their indignation with his. And he exercises his kingdom rule by manifesting his wrath against those who manifest their wrath against him, his purposes, his earth, and his people. Second way that he exercises his kingly power, the time of the dead that they should be judged. We're going to have the great white throne judgment in chapter 20, this where all individuals are going to come before the Lord and they're going to be judged according to their works. The third way that he manifests his kingly power, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. So there's going to be judgment will be meted out, reward will be meted out at the great white throne judgment. And here's his kingly power. You should destroy those who destroy the earth. God's wrath is directed at those who seek to hinder his kingdom purposes, hinder him, hinder his people, and destroy his earth. That's the orge, as opposed to the thumos. The thumos is this passion that manifests itself for a moment, and God deals with what he needs to deal with. But the wrath of God is something lasting and long-standing and purposeful and intentional on the part of God. Now that you kind of see, you got a little picture of thumos, a little picture of orge and how they differ. But on the way back to chapter 14, stop in Revelation 12, 17. Now we know that in 12, verse 12, the dragon, the devil, exercises his passionate anger against the earth. Well, the Lord counters the thumos of the evil one. He counters the thumos of the evil one with his wrath. This is orge. No, excuse me. This is not the Lord yet. This is still the dragon. All right. So the dragon exercises thumos. That's this intense, passionate anger against the earth. But then look what he does in 12:17. The dragon was enraged with the woman. That's rage. That's orge. The dragon was enraged with the woman, God's people. And he went to make war with the rest of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Do you see a contrast there? Thumos, which is the lesser of the two, directed toward the earth, the inhabitants of the earth, the people that don't know the Lord. But wrath, the dragon manifests his wrath toward God's people, because God's people are now the ones he's been cast down to the earth, and we are being raised up into heaven and being part of the heavenly council. He's cast out from the heavenly council. He's enraged with us. So we have things being set up here. God manifests his orge, his wrath, not as thumos, but he does. You'll see where he manifests his thumos, but he manifests his rage for the nations who first of all rage against him and his purposes, and he also sets forth his wrath against the dragon who sets out to destroy his people in the dragon's orge, the dragon's wrath. All right. Now that gets us to 14. All right, now we know the proclamation of the three angels. The first three are in 14:8. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the passion of her fornication. This is Thumos. So now we've got the dragon with his passionate anger. We've got Babylon with her passionate anger trying to influence the nations against the Lord. We drop down the next verse. A third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, and remember that mark is to separate the beast worshipers from the worshipers of God, the true worshipers of God, and the true worshipers of God, he saves his orge for them, his wrath. But those who take his mark are spared from his orge. It says, if somebody does this, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the thumos of God, not the wrath, but the passionate anger of God. But wait a second, both thumos and orge are in this verse, which has been mixed undiluted in the cup of his wrath. The Lord mixes his thumos and his orge in a cup, and this is purposeful, intentional, and it is long term. What does it result in? They will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Wrath of God against those who take the mark of the beast. Wrath of God against those who seek to harm the earth, the nations that seek to harm the earth. And then we get to verse 19. Is the grape harvest of blood, is that the nations of the earth in contrast to God's people, or is it speaking of the martyrdom of God's people? Well, verse 19 says, and the angel threw out his sickle to the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, and he threw it into the winepress of the thumos of the great God. The church will never be involved in the wrath of God. We are spared from the wrath of God. I'll give you a verse before we end. Actually, I'll give you a couple verses from Paul, where Paul clearly says the church will never be subjected to the wrath of God. However, the passion of God, and it's the passion of God is linked together in this, let's call it a passion play, where you have the participants of the drama, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, Babylon, and they seek to do what? They're the ones who create martyrs. They turn against the saints. They turn against the saints. And in turning against the saints, they martyr the saints. They shed the blood of the saints. There's a theology of martyrdom all throughout the book. The blood that is shed, which is part of the grape harvest. Remember how we've taught the Lord's Supper. Jesus, his body became bread. His wine, his blood becomes our wine. But we've always said that we are transformed into the body and blood of Christ. We become bread. Just as Jesus was bread for us, we become bread for the nations. Just as Jesus' blood becomes drink for us, we become drink for the nations. But how do we become drink for the nations? Our blood, when it is spilled, becomes drink for the nations. This is part of the Feast of Tabernacles. The crushing of the grapes that produces the wine is to satisfy, to nurture, to quench the thirst. Even if we recognize that there the Lord brings judgment against the nations, as we saw in Zechariah 14. This is all part of the drama, part of the passion, part of the church's purpose. How does the church bear witness to Christ? We've taught over and over and over the theology of martyrdom, those who bear witness to the Lord. A witness is a martyr in Greek. It's the actual word martyr where we get it. It's a transliteration of the actual Greek word, which is spelled M-A-R-T-Y-R. That is the Greek word for a witness. As witnesses, we become martyrs. And that's whether we suffer actual martyrdom or not. We die to ourselves. We die to ourselves, and some of us lose our physical lives as well, bearing witness to the Lord. I think that Lightheart's picture here, that Lightheart's picture holds a lot of validity, that those who come out of the winepress of the passion of God, because remember, passion can be something that morphs into anger. Passion can be something that morphs into love. It's God's passion that his people fulfill their destiny. And part of it is that we become part of the harvest. We become part of the harvest of the earth. Now, a key issue here, another key interpretive issue. You have to let a book interpret itself. So, the first angel in verse 17 comes out of the temple with a sharp sickle. A second angel comes out of the altar having authority over the fire. And so it's the angel of the fire, the angel of the altar. And remember, there were the two altars. The two altars, the way those two altars work is you take the altar burnt offering where the animal is sacrificed and the animal's skin is burnt. The animal's skin is burnt. And then you take the fire from that altar and you take it to the second altar, the altar of incense, which is the altar right before the Holy of Holies. The altar of sacrifice is out in the outer court where the animal is sacrificed and the animal is its skin is burnt. The altar of incense is right before the curtain, the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. You take the fire up from that altar and you light it together with the incense. You set the incense on fire and it becomes a sweet-smelling savor. The two angels that are involved in, one is the harvest on the Feast of Tabernacles. The other is the angel of the fire. And that angel came out from the altar. Where have we seen that in the book of Revelation? Revelation chapter 8. Remember the seventh seal in Revelation 8. The seventh seal is broken. And here's what it says. 8 verse 1. I want to read verses 1, at least 1 through 5. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Silence, the Lord says, be silent in my temple because I'm about to come forth. That's kind of the idea behind silence from the Old Covenant scriptures. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God. To them were given the seven trumpets. The seventh seal becomes the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets are the judgment that stop all those things that hinder God's purposes, God's kingdom purposes from coming to pass in the earth, the Lord sending forth judgment to stop the hindrance of his purposes being manifested in the earth. It says, then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. And as I said, I think it was last week, I said, the incense is not the prayers. The incense is mixed with the prayers. The incense has to do with acceptable worship, that which is pleasing and pleasurable and in divine order. That's what the incense stands for. Incense stands for divine order that comes from a heart of worship. So when our prayers of intercession are mingled with a heart of worship, there's the incense. and it's mixed, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hands. So you got fire from the altar of sacrifice, that's Jesus's death, mingled with the intercession of God's people, the prayer of the saints, mingled with a heart of worship, which is the incense. You put it all together and you get prayer that is acceptable to the Lord. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquakes. We always talk about tipping the bowls. Who is involved with the process of tipping the bowls? The angel of fire. That's the angel here who's involved. It's the angel who brings the fire to mingle the sacrifice of the Lord with the prayers of the saints, with the heart of worship. When we talk about tipping the bowls, it's the angel of fire. What is the tipping of the bowls here? It's the seventh seal. It's involved with God's people, not the world. See, this is where the scripture gives you clues. This vision gives us clues. So when we go back to Revelation 14, the angel with the sharp sickle that's going to harvest the grapes is connected with the angel of fire, the angel who has authority over the fire to tip the bowls. The bowls now, we have the fire mingled with the intercession, mingled with the heart of worship, mingled with the saints who overcome the dragon by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto death. But it's not the orge of God that they are subject to. It's the passion of the Lord. It is the Lord's passion to make sure that every obstacle from the final harvest is removed. And the purpose of the final harvest is to bring the nations in to God's house, to bring the nations to God's mountain, to save the nations of the earth from worshiping the beast and the false prophet and Babylon, and to bring them in to the worship of the true God. Remember, we said the issue of the three angels in the earlier part of Revelation is about true and false worship, and Babylon is right in the middle of it. And Babylon's assists the beast and the false prophet in bringing false worship. It is the blood. It is the blood of the saints that brings forth true worship. I'm gonna give you one more reference, and both orge and thumos are involved in the context here, and that's in chapter 19. And I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is the Lord. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, having names written, and a name written which no one knows except he himself. This is Jesus in the fullness of who he is, which is beyond what any of us can even know and understand. And he's been clothed in a robe that was dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven were following him on white horses. Here we are, having been dressed in fine white linen and clean, high priestly garments, white garments. Church in Sardis, your soiled garments are going to be made white so that you can follow the Lamb, not only wherever he goes, but follow the Word of God and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that we can ride with him on white horses. We've been purged so that we might. And out of his mouth proceeds a sharp two-edged sword, so that with it he might smite the nations, and he will shepherd them with a rod of iron. Now here it is. And he treads the winepress of the wine of the thumos of the orge of the Almighty God. When thumos and orge are together in the same sentence, it's intensified. It's the passion that leads to the wrath of God. But where is the wrath directed here? Where is the wrath directed? The wrath is directed to the nations of the earth that rise up against the Lord and against his people, not against the church. Thumos, we're caught up in the passion of the Lord, and we may even experience martyrdom. We are subject to thumos. That's who the blood that's shed in the grape harvest of Revelation 14, martyr's blood. We are not subject to the orge of God. If the orge of God is always the enemies of God's people. Indulge me as you have the last couple of weeks. I want to finish with three verses. Go to Romans 5, first of all, and we've been reading Romans 5 a lot on on Sundays. I will pick up with the fifth verse. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given us. You got the hope of the fulfilled promises, the love of God, and it continues, for when we were still without strength, in due time, our Messiah, our Christ, died for the ungodly. We were without strength. He died for us. That's the manifestation of the love of God that's been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from orge through him. We are not subject to the wrath of God. The passion of God, it's going to fill us, and the passion of God will make us like the 144,000 who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And I think Lightheart's logic is sound here. Well, if the 144,000 follow him wherever he goes, where does he go? He goes to his death. There are 144,000 martyrs following the Lord, bearing witness to the Lord. All right. Last two verses. I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians, let's just read verses, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. He's talking about the churches in Macedonia, the churches in Achaia. They all heard, like it says in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For the members of these churches declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. You guys came to the Thessalonian church, and they're just, you planted a powerful group of believers. And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He delivers us. We're not subject to it. Jesus was subjected to the wrath of God that you and I would not be subjected. But that's the orge. That's not the thumos. This passion play of Babylon versus the beast versus the dragon versus the false prophet versus the church. The church will experience martyrdom, but the Lord turns that martyrdom into a feast of tabernacles blessing to the nations, so that the nations might eat and drink the body and the blood of the Lord. We become a testimony to that. We become a witness to that. And finally, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 9. For God did not appoint us to orge, to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. We are not subjected to the orge of God. It does not mean that we will not necessarily experience martyrdom because of the thumos of God. The thumos of God directed toward the dragon and directed toward the Babylon and directed toward the beast. Sometimes the church gets caught in the crossfire. It's not the Lord's crossfire. It's the crossfire of those enemies. But by bearing witness to the Lord, we become part of the harvest of the Son of Man. And just as we tip the bowls with our prayer, we tip the bowls with our testimony, we tip the bowls with our lives, and we tip the bowls where necessary with our deaths. There's more to this, and there will be more to this and more time to this. But at this point, let's pray. Father God, in the name of Jesus, I still believe that what one of the things that you are showing us, and I don't know whether what's going to happen to us in our lifetimes, Lord God, but you want a church of witnesses, Lord. And Lord, that's what I'm trying to do, Lord God, as we teach. We're trying to prepare your people to bear witness to you under any and every circumstances. We are not subjected to the wrath of God. A believer dying a martyr's death, Lord, is not the wrath of God. But it's the passion of the Lord to see his people become conformed to the image of his Son. And his Son was faithful and obedient even unto death, Lord. This is something, Lord, that you, Lord God, in your grace and in your glory, Lord, can grace us with in your glory if we are so called unto that. But in the meantime, Lord, whatever we are called to, we want to be those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We want to be those, Lord, who lead the nations into discipleship, Lord. We want to be those who bring forth, Lord God, not a divided people in the church, in the body of Christ, but a unified people around you, Lord. Help us, assist us, grace us, Lord, toward these ends. In Jesus' mighty and precious name, Father, we pray it. Amen.